So good morning. I apologize, therefore, if I sound a little gravelly this morning. It's a relief to get tested for COVID and find out you don't have it. But of course, you're still like kind of sick. So, one of our faculty, her son was, you know, really feeling under the weather, really bad. She brought him in. They're worried he has COVID, and the hospital tests him. Oh, you just have pneumonia. Go home. Pneumonia is actually kind of bad. That might be something worth looking into, quite frankly. Today we're going to be finishing 6. I had worried when I was prepping that there might not be kind of enough to talk about in 5, and I'd be spending so much time in 6 that it would just squeeze 5. And as it was, we spent a lot of time talking about 5, and not enough about 6. And of course, the thing that everybody remembers about 6, and when I say everybody, I mean it's even part of our liturgical tradition, is the vision that Isaiah has of the seraphim before the throne. Oh, thank you. Thank you. So that's, I'd like to start with that and then move on to 7, especially 9. In 6, we have this vision after the time of Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah is the one who violates the temple. He's the one who tries to burn incense in the temple, and this is talked about in 2 Chronicles, and he's punished with leprosy. They actually hustle him out of the temple after he attempts to do this violation. It appears in his forehead. So it's after King Uzziah dies that now Isaiah is granted this, if you like, almost kind of a direct vision of God, and it's in a special commission that comes out of it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who was called. The house was filled with smoke. This should bring your mind back to when God appeared on Sinai. Bring your mind back to the way in which God's presence, that God, as it were, is wrapped up in smoke and cloud. And that's one of the things that's supposed to be in your mind when you're in church and there's incense. Usually you're kind of maybe you're a little sensitive to the incense and you're kind of coughing and sneezing. You're not really appreciating the divine presence so much. But that's the idea. It isn't just there to tickle your nose. It's there, again, to bring you back to the sense of God's presence. And all of these things that we do by way of sensible signs, when you read the episode in Exodus, when you read the episode here, you always have to bear in mind that we are creatures that depend on our senses. We depend on what we see, taste, touch. And so if the challenge can be, how do we make God present for us, given the fact that God is immaterial, eternal, spiritual, and we are beings that depend on what we sense and experience. So when you read, for example, St. Francis de Sales, The Introduction to the Devout Life, and he will talk about how prayer always has to begin with putting yourself in the presence of God and asking for his assistance. Because if you don't have a sense of God's presence, how are you going to carry out some kind of conversation with him? How are you going to be able to comport yourself, to be able to hear him? Okay? Those are what we see here, is there are ways that God, in these special circumstances, helps out. I'm going to help you realize that I am there. But of course, at the beginning of prayer, that's what we always want to do, is ask for his help, right? Help me realize that you are here. I believe you're here. I wouldn't be kneeling and here with my prayer book or whatnot if I didn't believe it. But help me realize it to myself as somebody who depends on that sense experience. We're told that these beings are seraphim. And this is one of the few, you know, texts that we have about seraphim in the Old Testament. If you, in your old Baltimore, one of the things that they had you memorize was your choirs of angels. And the seraphim are atop, cherubim, thrones, principalities, powers, dominations, virtues, archangels, angels. And where do we get that from? Cherubim and seraphim, of course, we get from the Old Testament. The cherubim first appear guarding the garden after Adam and Eve are expelled. And then remember, they also appear on top of the ark that we have these images. And that's, you're supposed to connect those two things, that in some way the cherub are on the ark. This is, how to put it, it's a representation of man's presence in the garden. What's happening in the sanctuary is meant to be an image of how it is that man is supposed to be with God. The seraph, on the other hand, pardon me, the first time you run into them are the seraph serpents in the desert. Remember, after the people grumble and rebel for the umpteenth time, that these seraph serpents, and the idea is that there's some kind of, there's something about their bite, or the way they look, the way they act, that implies some kind of burning. And so now when you see these seraphim, no, you're not supposed to think snakes, but there's something about these angels that suggests fire, that suggests some kind of fiery presence. And in the patristic tradition, the seraphim, the reason they're on top is because they excel in charity. They excel in the love of God. And the cherubim below them, their names imply a kind of knowledge of God. So there's a way in the ordering of the angels that love comes, you know, above knowledge. Remember, in the natural order, very often our reason is what's at the top, and our reason has to sit there and prevent us from loving things that are below us. You know, loving fame and wealth and status and all those things. Pardon me. But with supernatural things, it's not reason that is at the height, it's love, right? Because you are loving things that are above you, right? So in loving God, we are all better lovers than we are knowers when it comes to the supernatural. It's true that very often what we know or don't know can kind of limit what we love. But the gift of faith and the gift of charity, these are things that allow us to really love things that are above and beyond us, and, you know, most principally God Himself. So in the supernatural order, that's why the seraphim, these flaming spirits of love, that's why they're there at the top. And notice what they do. In the presence of these angels, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And his realization, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The presence of the supernatural is not something that is generally exhilarating. It is something fearful. It is initially, to at the risk of using a word that's sort of off-putting, it's initially dreadful. You know, it's almost picture, let's say you get dressed in the morning, and let's say you're not able to kind of like turn on all the lights or whatnot. You know, you're kind of in the half-light. You may have a sleeping spouse or, you know, reasons. And, you know, you think you look pretty good, and then you go out and you're like, hey, I got a spot on my pants. You couldn't see it before because you just didn't have the full lights to be able to kind of turn on. And the knowledge that we have of ourselves is very often like that. It's a kind of knowledge in a kind of a half light. To be in the presence of God is to be all dressed up, but now in the full light that allows you to see whatever little flaws or imperfections there were in what you had and how you prepared yourself. Okay, and you know, one of the images, for example, that C.S. Lewis, believe it or not, defends purgatory. This is something that we think of as a kind of a uniquely Catholic teaching. But C.S. Lewis will say, love, what love would do is it would make sure that you are at your best in the presence of the beloved. Do we really want to pass out of this life in a condition in which we're in dirty, slimy rags? And what God does is says, oh, don't worry about that. We don't mind about that up there. You know, we'll just sort of hold our noses for you. No, we know that we want to be purified so that we're in the presence of the divine and in the beloved in our best state. And that's what love requires. So as he pictures this soul before God, I don't want to be just in my rags and slime. You know, I want to be cleaned. And then the divine will say to you, well, this is going to hurt. Well, that's what I need to do. Remember, Lewis doesn't cite this, but I'm sure it's the idea in his head. You're told in the book of Revelation, nothing impure can enter the sight of God. Nothing impure can enter the sight of God. So the idea of some kind of cleansing or some kind of purgation after this life, it isn't some kind of Catholic invention. The idea is that this is what it is that the conditions of salvation require, that nothing impure enters the sight of God. So if you have not left this life purified, you need to be purified. I say it in this context because it's in the presence of God that Isaiah has this profound sense of not only his uncleanliness and impurity, but that of the whole people to which he belongs. It's a sobering thought, because of course he doesn't just say, you know, I'm impure, but at least I'm not as bad as like these godless, idolatrous people. I am a man of unclean lips who dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I always read that and have this sense, there's always a way in which you share in the sort of bad cultural habits of the people around you. You have to be a very remarkable person not to pick up some of the just sort of bad outlook, bad language, bad habits. And it could be in all sorts of small ways. It could be that it isn't big things. It could be you actually are much better than a lot of where the culture would sort of nudge you or push you. But it's hard not to pick up things from the culture around you, because this is where you live. And perhaps in this kind of glaring light, Isaiah can see the various ways in which he does kind of pick up the things from the people around him. It is very hard not to. You know, there may be all sorts of things about American culture that we recognize as a problem, but we still pick up a lot of American things because we're Americans. And, you know, if we were growing up in the Philippines or Kenya or Canada, we would be picking up those things, which may be a different set of things. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. I think it's St. Basil who talks about how it is that this coal is taken from... the idea is that it's taken from an altar, right? That when you have these coals, these are part of... You know, these are part of the sacrifice. They're part of the incense. They're part of, if you like, the furniture of the altar. So that when we have the cleansing of his lips with the coal, in a way, what this is attached to is that the way that you're going to be purified is through penance. The way that you're going to be purified is through the, you know, some kind of sacrificial act. Now, it's not going to be a sacrificial act, you're in the temple, but it's going to be a sacrificial act, as he puts it, on the altar of your heart. And that's a very helpful thing, I think, to have, because remember, during the liturgy of the Eucharist, at one point the priest will say, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours... So it used to be in the kind of new old translation, you know, let our sacrifice. And that is not helpful, because what the priest's sacrifice is different from our sacrifice out there. What he is doing is, right, in persona Christi, offering once more the life of Jesus on the altar as Jesus was offered on the cross. But what we're supposed to be offering is the sacrifice of our own will, right? The submission of our own will, the killing of our own, right, sinful or selfish inclinations, that we are, as it were, creating a kind of altar in our hearts upon which we sacrifice our will to that of our Heavenly Father. Right? So when you talk about how it is that all of the faithful by their baptism share in the offices of Christ, right? Priest, prophet, king. Okay? The way that we share in the priesthood is through that priestly act of sacrificing our will. That is what our priesthood consists in. One of the unfortunate things that happened after the council was that people thought of universal priesthood as we all get to swarm around the altar together and we all get to be, you know, extraordinary ministers and lectors and acolytes and all that. As if we're not up there at the altar with Father, then what we're doing is worthless. You don't want to, as it were, clericalize the laity and then laicize the clergy. You want to be able to keep these things distinct. And that we have a distinct sacrifice that we're supposed to carry out for the laity, that's in accord with our dignity. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But that's why it is that we talk about a priesthood of the faithful that is not a ministerial priesthood. It's not a priesthood at the altar. It's a priesthood in the altar of our hearts. You know, likewise, because we're kings, doesn't mean we're, as it were, all contributing to the rule of things around us. When you talk about St. Gregory of Nyssa, when he will talk about how it is that Christians share in the kingly office of Christ, what that is that we are ruling our passions, that we're ruling our desires. In other words, it's in the moral life that we share in Christ's kingship. Just as Christ rules over his body, the church, so we should be ruling over ourselves. We should be governing our own desires in this, again, kingly way. One sobering thing, of course, that we hear in this, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me. Go say to this people." You can blow by that and not appreciate the iciness that's implied in "go and say to this people." You know, when there is forgiveness and repentance and so on, God will talk about my people. When you hear that "this people," it's almost like when my wife will say, "Go talk to that son of yours." Well, didn't you contribute? I mean, why is he all of a sudden my son? Is there some custody dispute that I'm unaware of? You are distancing yourself. Go tell that people. Okay, this is by the way, God speaks in the same way. When Moses is about to come down from the mountain and they have built the golden calf, right? Go say to that people. Demonstrative pronoun, not possessive pronoun. And the thing after that, now that's disturbing enough as it is. Go say to this people, "Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears. Or lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Ouch. Is the word of Scripture here saying that he's going to sort of like deliberately cut them off? No, what's happening here is he is telling them enough that they are responsible. But what it's doing is bringing to light their refusal. Okay? That refusal is, in a way, already there before Isaiah preaches. But that refusal, as it were, or his preaching, brings that refusal to light. So in other words, he's not telling them, you know, don't talk to them in a way in which they don't understand. He's saying, bring my message, and this is what it will reveal. So there are so many things in Isaiah that really are not just about what's happening in his time, right? Think of our Lord preaching. Think of our Lord especially preaching in parables. And in fact, this very prophecy, you know, arises in Matthew. Preach to them that they may not, you know, that they may not hear, that seeing they may not see. This very passage is cited because Isaiah is not just seeing what is happening for his own time, but that, as we see in the next section, that God, Emmanuel, the mighty God, the Wonder Counselor, will come to earth. He will come to deliver his people. But so many of them will be just like the people in the time of Isaiah, that hearing they will not hear, that seeing they will not see. With the seniors, we're reading C.S. Lewis's Miracles. And at the opening of the book, he talks about how it is that the one person that he knows who claims to have seen a ghost actually doesn't believe in what she saw. You know, she says it must have been a trick of light, it must have been an illusion, maybe it was hungry. And Lewis concludes the little observation by saying, seeing is not believing. There are all sorts of things that you can experience, but what do you bring to your experience? And in Miracles, what Lewis does is argue that many people don't accept miracles, not because they don't believe in the credibility of this miracle or that miracle, but because they simply don't believe that there's anything supernatural. So it doesn't matter how much evidence you dump on them about the Shroud of Turin or the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe, or it doesn't matter how much, even science you bring to it. For them, the basic principle is there is nothing beyond the natural. If you come in with the principle that there's nothing beyond the natural, then it doesn't matter if it happens right in front of you. You will simply explain it away. Lewis is quick to point out that simply because you're open to the supernatural doesn't mean that everything that is claimed to be supernatural in front of you, you accept. Believing Christians know there are such things as hoaxes. There are things which pretend to be miraculous or seem to be miraculous, you know, but aren't. But it does mean that you're at least open to the possibility. Okay, so when we look at the time of our Lord, those are not people who are materialists. I mean, that's not their problem. But they have a certain outlook before Jesus opens his mouth, before he heals anyone, about what the Messiah should look like. The Messiah should look like Solomon. The Messiah should look like the restoration of the kingdom. That's what the Messiah should look like. And if it's this guy from Nazareth healing people on the Sabbath, no. The gospel, in fact, that I had the seniors read was the one where, remember, Lazarus is raised from the dead. This is John 12. And there's this little party that they have afterwards. And the Pharisees are watching all this. And they're not only thinking about killing Jesus, but killing Lazarus too. So encountering the miraculous for the Pharisees makes them homicidal. Right? So miracles do not make people believe. Miracles do not make people believe. The thing I'm emphasizing here is there has to be something in the mind and the heart that's open. So when Isaiah is sent, make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, it's not so much that he's doing something to them in terms of their will, but he is exposing what it is that's already there. You can have the same trouble when you read the episode about Pharaoh and you read about our Lord and read about God hardening his heart. But remember, you're told, I think there are a couple of places, there's at least one, where it talks about how Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And if you think of hardening the heart as like God putting something in, that just seems wrong. And the way that St. Thomas puts it is, don't think of something being put in, think of something being taken away. So as we get to these colder months, right, because the sun is not in the sky as long, You know, all the little puddles, all the lakes, they start to freeze over. They're freezing over not because something is being put in. They're freezing over because something is being taken away. And that's how it works with God's grace. God will keep giving you grace, and the more you cooperate with it, the more you get. But evidently, there's some point in which you keep refusing grace that it starts getting subtracted, that he starts pulling out. This is we do want to talk about kind of endless love and forgiveness and so on, but God is not just going to put up with contempt for his mercy. He's not going to put up with contempt for it. To use the term from St. Paul, God is not mocked. And at the point where you abuse his mercy, that you are not a penitent, you are a scoffer, to use the language of St. Alphonsus Liguori. Let's turn to 7. And let's zero in on this passage about Ahaz, which I've never had an easy time with, so I really enjoyed digging into Elapide and some of the fathers about it. The Lord said to Ahaz, I'm at verse 10, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol, high as the heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Okay. Now the thing that's just like, remember in the original text, you don't have like quotation marks. So like, who's talking? So when Ahaz, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, who's he? Is this Ahaz that keeps talking? You know, the inference is no. Because what we have next is a prophecy. So the he must be Isaiah here. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay. So since it's a prophecy next, presumably this is Isaiah who's talking. And there are some church fathers that St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose tries to cut Ahaz a break and say that, you know, this is diffidence or shyness or humility. But then you read someone like a St. Jerome. No, this is a guy who's an idolater. This is a guy who's leading Israel astray. This is hypocrisy and impiety. That's the language of St. Basil. St. Jerome. This is hypocrisy and impiety. He doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want Isaiah preaching to him. He wants to live his comfortable idolatry and be left alone. Now, of course, when you hear this prophecy, the thing that leaps out as controversial, a virgin shall conceive. Okay, and there are some people who try to explain, if you like, sort of explain that away. The problem is, when you try to explain it away, you end up doing things that doesn't really sound worthy of a prophecy. In other words, if you try to translate this as a woman shall conceive, okay, well, there's not really anything really remarkable about that, and women do conceive, but that there's something supernatural about this conception. And the fact that it's connected with you, if you connect it to 9, if you connect it to Isaiah 9, remember that this is all the traits that we read in 9 verse 6. For us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. These are all things that are divine titles. So therefore, there isn't something unfitting about this conception and birth being a miraculous conception, being a miraculous birth. Okay? And in Protestant circles, there can be even discomfort about this because, you know, they see where this is going. This is this privileged place for Mary, and the desire to kind of keep her as, okay, a special woman. But at the point where you talk about all these other things, that starts to sound like you're making her divine. Okay, but again, remember that with Eve in the garden, Eve conceives in sorrow and conceives with difficulty because of sin. Mary is the new Eve, so she is going to be spared all the things that are connected with childbearing that are burdensome, that are painful, and so on. But further, this isn't just a great human being to who she's delivering. So this, in fact, this very name, Emmanuel, that God is with us, okay, that is a prophecy that the Messiah is not just going to be a great king, he's not just going to be Solomon, but that somehow God himself is coming to earth. God himself is taking on a human nature. In fact, this very strange thing that you see here, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, his name shall be Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. He's eating curds and honey, and you know, how do all those things fit together? By the way, that is a verse that if you, like in the traditional office, I know in the little office of the Blessed Virgin, which I regularly say, that's one of the very common verses that's used. You see that one all the time. A lot of these ones that are especially Marian, of course, are going to be in the little office. But the commentary on this is you are seeing traits which are human and traits which are divine in that sentence. There's a way in which Jesus' human nature and divine nature are being expressed. Okay, not just the divine nature, Emmanuel, but notice that expression, he shall know how to refuse evil and choose good. You know, knowing evil, knowing good. Where did you hear that before? You have to go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what it is that makes you divine. And when Adam and Eve take from the tree, God almost said, God, you have to say, says ironically, look, Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Ironic, because he's attempting to be something that he can't be. It is God. When you talk about knowing good and evil here, this is in the context of being the source. You are the source of the standard for good and evil. This isn't just knowing it the way we know it, you know, either believing it, accepting it, having it written on our hearts. No, this is the source. So the knowing good and evil, that's the divine part. And then the curds and honey part, that's the human part. Go ahead. Yeah, she's asking about the prophecy being associated with Ezekiah. And, you know, certainly, that's one of the, all through Isaiah, that's one of the troublesome things. There are some of these prophecies that seem to fit some people in some ways. So, if you were hearing this at the time, and, you know, sort of living, you heard this as a young person, let's say, as you grow older, you know, the reign of someone like Hezekiah, who really was a devout king, who really was somebody who was trying to restore the law, you might say, hey, this is who it is he was talking about. But the difficulty with that and so many other prophecies here is they really do seem to point to something way beyond what is happening at the time. You know, think about at the beginning of chapter 9. There will be no gloom for her that was brought into anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who have walked in darkness shall have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Does anybody really believe that this was fulfilled within 200-300 years of the time that it was prophesied. Does anybody really believe that there's something that really fits that well? To the extent it does, it's temporary. The way that it's really fulfilled is when our Lord preaches to these places. And that's why, and if you go to your Matthew and just look at your Old Testament references, I mean, Isaiah is the one that's being used over and over again, because that was the book that the apostles recognized as most directly being fulfilled by what was unfolding before them. In fact, William Farmer, a longtime professor at Southern Methodist, and I know about him because he would occasionally teach at the University of Dallas in their theology program. William Farmer wrote a long article where he talked about what was, before the Gospels were written, so before you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have apostles preaching, what gospel were they preaching? Like, what are they preaching? And Farmer's thesis was that essentially they're preaching Isaiah, that they're preaching the fulfillment of all those things that are in Isaiah, and that the message of Isaiah, that that God himself will take on a human nature, that he will suffer, from your sins, that by his stripes you will be healed, that the Gentiles are now being called in, that at the end of time there will be a glorious renovation of the earth. That's all Isaiah. So I think that's a pretty good case you can make. But what it means is that if you're a Bible scholar and you are trying to make sense of kind of what immediately or even within 100 years or so was fulfilled by a lot of these things, it's not easy to figure that out. And that's why Isaiah is such a thorny book, if what your idea is the prophet is always talking about his time. If you are locked into explaining this book by saying the prophet is only talking about his time, there are so many things in it. We're looking at one right here where it just doesn't, the example that you're giving of Hezekiah, where it partially, fulfills, but it doesn't seem to fit everything. Why would you call Hezekiah, a devout follower of the law? Would you call him Wonder Counselor and God is with us? I don't know that would really, that seems excessive. Okay. So back to Ahaz, when he is giving this prophecy, when Isaiah is giving this prophecy to Ahaz, this is something that Ahaz doesn't want to hear. Isaiah is not only giving the people a hope that they will just have to remember once they're hauled off into exile, but he's giving them a hope for something even beyond their return. Okay, even beyond after when they come back, that coming back, the punishment for their idolatry and rebellion and being restored back to the promised land, that's not the end of it. That evidently it's this other thing that at this point they aren't really really open to. They aren't really understanding. Let's go to 9. Maybe I should pause there. Are there other questions about the sections that you read? I should, since we don't have a lot of time, I should ask. I didn't ask last time. Yeah, go ahead.
That's a really quick thing. I wanted to say, is the reason they have foreshadowing things like Hezekiah or whatever, is there a little foreshadowing or a mean for us to keep it alive in people's minds, or I'm just curious about that.
Yeah, I mean, there are plainly things that Isaiah is prophesying that are fulfilled. That the people will be restored, that they're going to come back, that God will forgive them, right? The initial prophecy is that this is all going to be taken away from you, because that doesn't happen in Isaiah's lifetime. That happens afterwards. That this is all going to be taken away from you. That's the sternness of the, you know, of the warnings. So that there are figures that are put out there that are at least partially fulfilled. Yeah, that's supposed to give people hope. But you know, some of the more memorable things from Isaiah, they're messianic. You know, this is really there's a kind of messianic focus in Isaiah more than perhaps you know other prophets. You know, there's something like Jeremiah. There are all sorts of messianic prophecies in Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah there's this emphasis on the way that you know things have been lost, but there will be a return. But that's Jeremiah's writing later as they're all being hauled off, and that's what's in their heads. That remember, Jeremiah is the one who writes the Lamentations. You know how solitary the city is. But if you like when you read Isaiah, that is a there's a hope for a return. But remember, at the same time, those are the texts that are meant to be prophetic about what will happen to Jerusalem in the time of the Messiah. That the desolation that happens to Jerusalem, you know, before with the deportation, with the exile, that's what eventually will happen to Jerusalem in the future. So the hardness of heart that's talked about as that we're encountering here, you know, blind their eyes, that is a prophecy of how the Messiah will be received. That is a prophecy of how the Messiah will be received. Very good. Next time we will. I didn't put in questions because it's 10 through 12, so it's all the questions, all the application. Very good. Next week. Pardon.